Thank you, Luke. Morning, everybody. Turn to Exodus chapter 32 with me, if you would. Before we get into it, I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 31. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. With the finger of God. I wonder what his penmanship was like. It's probably pretty good. Man, Israel was so close, weren't they? They were so close to the Lord. Moses was on his way down the mountain with these tablets that were written in the hand of God. You know, life was on those tablets from the author of life. He said, "He who does these things shall live by them." This is God who, you know, designed beauty and invented joy, and he wrote on those tablets, and they're coming down. And Israel, they just couldn't wait that long. So close. And they got distracted by other things. Easier things. Closer things. I don't know why you've come to church today or why you're listening to this sermon, but I hope it's because you're seeking God. Because you're searching for him, because you're looking for him. And I say that whether you've been following Jesus for 30 years or you just met him. And sometimes that search should become desperate, you know? Then we should lose sleep over it. Because there is nothing more desperately vital than knowing him. Whatever you're looking for, whatever you lack, whatever you long for, whatever you need or your heart desires, you can find it in him and only in him. Now, they were so close. Whatever might distract you from him, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. We're coming up on the crescendo of Exodus. In chapter 34, God is going to explain his name. And that will be the most quoted passage in all of Scripture. The psalmists and the prophets and the New Testament authors, they don't quote anything more than they quote what happens on this mountain between God and Moses. He's so close. I hope we can take some time in these coming weeks to get into these chapters, read them again and again, mull over them, seek him out. Take off your sandals or something. This is holy ground. All right, before I start reading 32, I want to set the scene. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 24. This is where Moses last left the people of Israel, where he last saw them. Chapter 24, and let's start at verse 13. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Aaron's in charge. He'll steer you right. Trust Aaron. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called out to Moses from the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So everything that happens in chapter 32, this is in the background. The mountain is on fire, like a consuming fire in their eyes. That's the backdrop on the stage of chapter 32. I guess they got used to it. You're used to anything, I suppose. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So they gathered around Aaron. This took some forethought. This takes some planning. They've been talking about this and gossiping about this for a while. "Where's Moses? Oh, he said he's coming back." "Yeah, that's what you said last week. And the week before. You know, how long is he going to tarry? It's not practical. We can't sit around and wait for some guy who's gone off, we know not where, we can't even see. You know, we have needs. We need something tangible. Let's go to Aaron." And Aaron, without a word of warning, without a moment of resistance, says, "All right, well, what do we have that's valuable? Your gold. Bring your gold." "Where'd they get that gold again?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, they got it from God. When the women plundered Egypt." "And what purpose did he have for it?" "He wanted it to be used in the tabernacle where they would dwell together with him." That gold. They went and got that gold and brought it before him, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool to the shape of a calf. People loved that. I mean, they freaked out. They loved it. "This is our God that brought us out of Egypt." And Aaron, when he sees that response, he's feeling good about himself. Popular opinion is on his side, you know? Yeah. God was having a good day when he made me. So then he decides he's going to do some priestly things. Right? Let's have sacrifices. And I have a proclamation. Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. That's what he says. To Yahweh. I don't know exactly where this started in their minds and hearts when they came to Aaron in the first place, but what it's morphed into is they're not just replacing God with some other God they made up. They're modifying him. You know, they're fixing him. Yeah, just make him better. Easier, more accessible. Why a calf? Why a calf? If you were going to pick an animal to symbolize their emancipation, their exodus, their freedom from Egypt, wouldn't it be a lamb? A sheep? But you know, the Egyptians didn't like sheep. They thought sheep and shepherds were an abomination. You remember, we learned this at the end of Genesis. And again, in the plagues, it's mentioned that they thought it was dirty and it was filthy and it was, you know, a sign of poverty. And man, you know, we're products of our culture. And sometimes by the grace of God, he gives us the ability to get a critical distance from that culture. But there are so many things that just work their way into our minds from our culture. And Israel was the same, a product of their culture. And always they had been just a little bit ashamed to have a sheep as the symbol of their salvation. You know, it just doesn't play well. It just doesn't sound good. It's not powerful. It doesn't scratch that itch. A calf, though, yeah, that's a symbol of wealth and power and strength. It was probably a young ox that they made. The Egyptians had a god like that. The nations will understand that. Yeah, this I can get behind. Just change him. And so they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Which probably has the connotation of sexual, immoral behavior. The scene shifts. In verse 7, we go up to the top of the mountain. What did it look like at the top of the mountain? I have no idea. I don't even want to venture a guess. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. What stands out to me about God's reaction here is the passion, the emotion. The emotional language that he uses. Your people, Moses, who you brought out of Egypt. Like he's distancing himself from them. He says, I've seen this people. Man, that was such good news in chapter 2. It's up there. God saw. And now he says, I've seen this people. And it's a stiff-necked people. What a haunting phrase. I wonder what he's seen about me. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and consume them. I think sometimes we have a hard time thinking of God as having emotions because he sees the end from the beginning and he knew this was going to happen. And so we think his reactions are not real. There's no indication of that in Scripture at all. He's moved by the things that his people do. He's hurt. He's angry. And shouldn't he be? 40 days. 40 days since they stood before him. And Moses read all the laws and they said, yeah, we're in. Sign us up. All that you've said we'll do. And they were sprinkled with the blood. Blood's barely even dry. And they've turned their back on him. And what has God been doing this whole time? Has he just been neglecting them off who knows where? He's been preparing a place where he could dwell with them. We've been reading it the last 3 weeks. Carefully and meticulously, he's been preparing. And it makes me think of the ancient wedding ceremonies, right? In biblical times, the groom would propose, there'd be a betrothal, and then he would go away to prepare a place. It often meant a construction project. So he had to go to his father's house and build a room, or maybe build a whole new structure on his father's land. He'd be away a while. But man, it's kind of romantic, isn't it? He knows why he's working. Every swing of that hammer, it's for her. And he's got to get everything just right, you know? Set in its place and perfect because she's coming. And he's so excited. It's going to be awesome. She's coming. And how wonderful is it going to be to bring her here? And when he finally comes back to get her, oh man, their hearts have grown fonder for the distance. It's such a celebration. 7 days these weddings would run. That sounds exhausting, but also cool. 7 days they would celebrate because it's such a joyful occasion. He's come back and he brings her into this place that he's prepared. Yeah, what if he came back and she was with another man? I didn't know where you were. This is my husband now. That's what God's been doing. Careful, meticulous, every detail down to the thread to use. Oh, it's going to be just right. And he has plans for them. He has plans for Aaron. Oh, man, he has plans for Aaron and his sons to be the ones to bear the names of the children of Israel before his presence, to have an occupation like any other human being ever. It's going to be beautiful. 40 days. What do you think they were eating during those 40 days? I don't know, maybe manna that fell from the sky? You think they kept the Sabbath? Probably. Why not? No manna falls that day. You know, you have everything you need. Might as well just take a day off. It's kind of nice. You have 5 Sabbaths. Couldn't wait for a 6th one. Man, his wrath is justified. It's justified. I know it's uncomfortable sometimes to talk about the wrath of God, but I, for one, am glad that he's passionate about sin. I mean, look at the world. Look at the things that people do to one another. I can't, you know, once upon a time at this part of the sermon, I would list it out, you know, and give you statistics and talk about all the things, the horrible things that people do to one another. I can't do it anymore. I don't know if it's because I have 2 young girls and I'm just afraid they're going to bear the brunt of human wickedness. But man, if I didn't believe that God got angry about sin, if his anger was stirred up and he was passionate about it, I don't know if I could sleep at night. He should be. His wrath is justified, and it's not just out there. It's in our hearts too. We've done this. Despite his kindness and his love and his tenderness, we've responded to him sometimes, you know, with indifference at best. And you might say, you know, maybe if you're just first seeking out God and you say, yeah, well, I've made some mistakes, but I don't know, it's not that bad. Is it really deserving of death and hell? Like, maybe flip the question on its head and ask, what do you deserve? Do you deserve to be welcomed into his presence? To be, like, welcomed into this marriage after you've neglected him and ignored him and wanted nothing to do with him? Now, his wrath is justified. If I could watch the movie of my life from his perspective, with all of the thoughts and intentions of my heart laid out, I would agree with him that I should be judged. And he makes this offer to Moses. You know what? Let's just start over. We'll wipe him out, and I'll start over with you, and I'll make you a great nation. So now, he could have done that and still kept all of his promises to Abraham. made him a great nation, and it would still be through the line of Abraham. And this is an opportunity. Moses can be the father of a whole nation, his legacy cemented forever. And why not? You know, they rejected him in chapter 2. And then again, when he comes back in chapter 5, they say, oh, you put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us. They tried to kill him out in the wilderness. You remember that? Chapter 17. He thinks they're ready to kill him. And how quick were they to give him up for dead? You know, what has become of Moses? We don't know. Did they grieve? Did they mourn him? Why not? If any of them was in his place, what would they do? Yeah, all right, Lord, sounds great. What does he do instead? Verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them or to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses advocates for the people. He pleads on their behalf for God. And he pleads on the basis of God's works, his reputation, and his promises. He brings those things before God and lays them at his feet. Think of your works, Lord, how you brought them out by the hand. Out of Egypt, the plans that you had for them. Of your reputation, of your name before the nations. You did all this to make your name great. And if you consume them now, the nations will get a wrong idea of who you are, God. For my name's sake, God says, over and over again in Ezekiel 20. That's why I spared them. And then Moses reminds him of his promises, and not just proclamations to the universe, right? Let there be light, but promises that he made to people. He brings up Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You might think, that doesn't seem like a very good idea right now. That might make God more mad. Man, he doesn't feel that way about them. Those are his guys. Those are his people. You ever notice when God identifies with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when he calls himself by their name, he does it without qualifiers? He doesn't say, I'm the God of Abraham, except that one time when he did that thing, you know. No, there's no qualifiers. There's no apologies. There's no ifs or ands or buts. He is mine and I am his. Those are his people. When he thinks of them, he thinks of Abraham with his arm raised, you know, quivering, with a dagger over his son, ready to give up everything that he loved for his God. And Isaac, who just trusted his father on that altar, and he trusted God and stayed there and didn't run. And Jacob, who gets a bad rap, I think. But man, that is a guy who sought God desperately. Have you ever wrestled with God all night? All night, I will not let you go till you bless me. There's something about that. When you engage God like that, that just moves his heart. And when these men and the promises that he made to him are brought before him, his name and his works and his words are brought before him, his heart is moved to compassion and he relents. He relents from the harm which he said he would do to his people. All right. So, isn't that against the rules? Like, can he do that? You know, in Numbers 23, it says, God is not a man that he should relent. And here he relents. It's the same word. So I think the first thing we have to realize is that there was something in the heart of God that Moses could appeal to, right? That's why the appeal was effective. If the only thing that was in God's heart was these people really need to be judged, then the appeal would have been ineffective. There was something else there. Think about the last time when Moses advocated for these people before a ruler in Pharaoh. 10 times he came before him and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh had every reason in the world to relent. All his servants were saying it. Everybody was saying it. Don't you understand? The nation's destroyed. Just relent. And he wouldn't do it. It wasn't in his heart. Yet God, who has every reason to carry through on his judgment, he said, if you sacrifice to any God besides me, you're going to be put to death. And Moses read it before him, and they said, yep, sounds good. Sign us up. And then they sacrificed to another God. He has every reason to carry through on his judgment. And in the space of 4 verses, Moses convinces him to relent. It was like, he's like waiting to do it. Like he's looking for a reason to show mercy and compassion. So the most common way of explaining this is to say that the Bible's using anthropomorphic language, right? That is, we're assigning motivations and feelings to God, which it seems like he has, but he doesn't really have, because just language falls short when you're trying to describe God. And certainly, that's true, that language just falls short. How can we try to describe and explain what's going on in the heart of God in English? But I think if that's all we say, that it's anthropomorphic language, we're missing something here. I think what we see is that God has 2 opposing purposes. There is his justice, which is immovable, and his love and mercy, which is unstoppable. And what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? You know, there's no way forward. There's no way. His justice isn't going to change, praise God. But he loves the likes of these people. So, like, there's no way out. It's like a judge whose son has committed murder. And justice demands blood. But his heart desires mercy. There's no way forward. And then God moves. Like what was immovable moves. I think when we read these words, and this is not the only place it appears in your Bible, by the way. I put some of the other verses in your discussion questions. I hope you have a chance to look them up and read them. When we read these words that God relented, the whole universe should kind of rock back on its heels. He made a way where there was no way. He made a way to not compromise his justice at all, but to still save and show mercy to these people. And the secret is in that advocate who stood before him and pleaded on their behalf. Ezekiel chapter 22. Dave Bellis showed me this passage, and it gets me going every time. Ezekiel chapter 22, starting in verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. I sought for a man among them to stand in the gap, but none was found. None worthy and none willing. Who would? Who would stand in the gap for a people like this? Oppressing each other, robbing from one another. None was found. In Exodus 32, there was such a man. He stood in the gap and the Lord relented. Verse 15. Moses is coming down the mountain. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." We're reminded again about those tablets written in God's very hand. On their way down, man, if Israel could have just waited one more day, like when he got there with those tablets, that would have been such a celebration. He would have declared a feast to the Lord. Yeah, they're celebrating early. Early. It's not an easy thing to wait on the Lord. Verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Man, Moses, when he sees it, his heart is so in step with God's. And his anger burns hot. He casts those tablets out of his hand. I don't think that was just him losing his temper, but like a symbolic act of how thoroughly they'd broken that covenant. So he breaks those tablets, and he grinds up the calf and makes them drink it. That gold is not going to get used for anything else ever. And he goes to talk to Aaron, his brother, who was supposed to have his back, you know, and be looking out for him. And what happened, man? And Aaron's plea starts off, it kind of sounds like Moses's, you know, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." And then everything else is different. Instead of defending these people, he throws them under the bus. You know what they're like. You know how evil they are. And he starts to lie and dissemble, and it just came out. And Moses is thinking about the marks of the engraving tool he saw on the calf. I wonder how those got there. And he's thinking, I'm sure, about the plans that God had for Aaron to be his high priest. Plans for glory and for beauty. Man, this must have stung. Like, did Aaron even care that Moses wasn't coming back? Did it cross his mind? Verse 25. Now, when Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and he said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." So Moses calls out any who would repent and join God's side and take advantage of this reprieve that he's won for them. And precious few came. They would not leave their pleasures even to save their own lives. Man, if that's not a warning for our culture, I don't know what is. And what ensues is, it's like a reverse Passover. It says they went from entrance to entrance, from gate to gate. God had said at Passover, "Gird up your loins and be ready." And here they rose up to play. At Passover, there was a lamb that saved them. Here they have a calf. At Passover, it says again and again that all that Moses said, they did. Here they say, "We don't know what has become of him." At Passover, death came from house to house, but didn't enter in. And here death comes from tent to tent and enters in. Verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So Moses goes back up. He goes back up the mountain. Why? In Deuteronomy 9, he tells this story again and makes it clear that the second time he went back up, he was also again up there for 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights of pleading for the people of Israel. And he points out in Deuteronomy 9 how angry the Lord was with Aaron. And so he prayed for Aaron. Why? You know, the first time he advocates for them, you might think that it was out of ignorance. You know, God told him what was going on, but he hadn't seen it for himself. You know, he hadn't heard it. Had smelled it and experienced it. Aaron hadn't lied to his face. But this time, he knew all that. He'd experienced all that. He'd seen all that. And he goes back up. What kind of love is that? See, but his sacrifice, it's not enough. God says no. Moses had a chance to have his whole legacy solidified and be the father of a nation, and instead he lays his whole legacy on the line. If you can't forgive him, blot me out of your book. Lump me in with them. Identify me with them. But it's not enough. His life is not of sufficient value to pay for all their sins. And so God says, no, Moses, I can't. We're kind of left there at the end of the chapter hanging. What's going to happen? Man, I hope you're seeing it already. I hope you're ahead of me. There's a signpost right here. Help wanted. This is what we need. This is what human beings need. If we're ever going to be in relationship with God, we need someone who can stand in the gap. Someone who's able and someone who's willing. First John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Don't get me wrong, John says. I'm writing so that you won't sin. But if you do, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's able. And praise God, wonder of wonders, he's willing. Why? Doesn't he seem like the last being in all the cosmos who should go up and defend you? He came down here. He was in the thick of it, among us. He saw it and experienced it. How did we treat him? Oh, we spit in his face and murdered him. On his most difficult night, when he's sweating drops of blood, his closest friends and companions, they couldn't even stay up with him for one night. And he's at that trial, and the accusations are getting hurled at him, and he's getting beaten, and then he hears a voice from outside, a voice from the courtyard. It's familiar. It's Peter. What's he saying? He's cursing and screaming. No, I don't know him. I don't know anything about him. I'm not with him. Don't associate me with him. Look, why didn't Peter get crushed at that moment? Jesus' right-hand man, the one who was closest to him, who was supposed to be looking out for him and caring about him. Like, why didn't the Father just crush him right there? Because Jesus prayed for him. After all that, he went back up and now sits at the right hand of God advocating for you and me. God was searching for someone to stand in the gap, and there were none found worthy and none found willing. So he sent his son. Brothers and sisters, God had a plan. It was crazy and audacious. He had a plan to dwell with the likes of you and me, with the saints at Fairhaven Bible Chapel in San Leandro, California. And so he redeemed them. He saved them. He brought them out of the kingdom of darkness and into his light. And then he made a covenant with them, a promise, a relationship, and this was unlike any covenant before it. Man, he sent his Spirit to ratify this covenant. His Spirit into them. Like the consuming fire from on top of the mountain now is in them. And he wrote, not on tablets of stone, but on their hearts. On their hearts are words written in the finger of God. I wonder what his penmanship looks like. And believe it or not, after all that, this is the hardest part to swallow. After all of that, they still sinned. Yeah, again and again and again. with the Holy Spirit of God in them to be there for all of it and be grieved through all of it. They turned their backs on him. Were indifferent towards him, wanted nothing to do with him. So why don't they get crushed? Why don't they get consumed by that consuming fire? Because there is an advocate. When we sin, we have an advocate. There is one in the throne room of God who prays for you, who advocates in your behalf, who comes before the Father, and on the basis of his work and his name and his promises, he advocates on your behalf. No, look, I already took care of that. I already paid for that. I already dealt with that. Man, what kind of love is that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you that you made a way where there was no way. Thank you for your son. Lord, we just agree with you that he is beautiful and wonderful and incredible. And who is sufficient to cover every flaw and failure that we have. Lord, we want to say that we are excited and look forward to that day when we can move in with you and be in your presence and dwell with you in glory and in beauty. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.